Good to see you out this evening. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll get started there in just a moment. It is good to see you out. Good to be back with you. It's hard to believe, for me anyway, that it's been about a year since the gospel meeting that we had here with you. And I want to let you know that I did give my wife my car keys. Now, if you weren't here for the gospel meeting, one night I locked my keys in the car and graciously was loaned a car in order for me to get back home. But it is good to be with you, and I hope that not only tonight, but over the next couple of Sunday nights, I think I'm scheduled for a total of five over the next 2 months, that these lessons can be encouraging to you. We want to focus on the life of David, Lord willing, over the next five lessons, again, over the next couple of months, and hopefully gain some insight from David. And as we begin talking about David, let's begin by asking this question. If I were to ask you to name three things about David, just any three things that come to mind, what might they be? I feel confident that even if we were asking the young people here, that somebody would say Goliath, right? I mean, you can't talk about David without talking about Goliath. And hopefully in the time that we have together and the next few weeks, then we'll talk about David and Goliath. Obviously, at least certainly for the adults, what's something else that we're going to mention? Well, we're going to think about what happened with Bathsheba, aren't we? And certainly, there's a lot of lessons to learn from that. It's needed lessons today when we start talking about dealing with temptation. And maybe perhaps what we start thinking about with David is we think about a man after God's own heart. And again, we'll talk about that in lessons coming up. But the interesting thing to me about David is when we look at the life of David, there is more about David than any other character in the Old Testament, except for Christ. Christ certainly, and a lot of the prophecies concerning Christ are saturated throughout the Old Testament. But as far as an individual that's not deity, there's more about David than anybody else, more than Abraham, more than Moses. As a matter of fact, if you start breaking it down, in the Old Testament scriptures, 66 chapters are about the life of King David. We know a lot about David. We have a lot of stories about David. The New Testament doesn't leave him out. We have 59 references to King David in the New Testament alone. And we're not even talking about the book of Psalms. We get there and we find almost half of them we attribute to David, if perhaps there might not be even more. 73 of the Psalms are attributed to him. You start putting all of this together, and David is almost in 1,000 verses in the Bible. 969 to be exact, mention him in some way, whether it's actually David the king, or whether it's the son of Jesse, or the son of David concerning his family and his children, or whether it's Jerusalem and being what is the city of David. There's so much in the Old Testament scriptures and even some of the New Testament that has to do with David, the slayer of the giant. But brethren, I got to tell you, with being an individual who claims to be a child of God, who claims to be a student of the Bible, I have a problem. And the problem is despite all the vast amount of scriptures that we have about David, what I find is in many cases the man is unrelatable. I don't know about you, but as I start examining my life to David, and particularly on the surface, there's not a whole lot that I'm like, yeah, that's me. You look at David and Goliath. Anybody ever killed a giant? Not just killed a giant, but anybody had a song made up about you that a whole nation would sing? I can't relate to that. Anybody committed a sin that it was so bad and so heinous that not only was it known as far as the nation would be concerned, but it's recorded in history so that every generation of people from now to the Lord returns will know about what you did? I can't relate to that either. How about a man after God's own heart? Anybody ever call you that? Not me. David is so unrelatable at first when we start looking at him, but I would suggest to you the more that we kind of start digging in, the more we'll realize that he's just a man. That yes, he can go from killing a giant, but on the other hand, he can go right back to just being angry over something that he really shouldn't be angry about. He loses control. He loses his temper. He says and does things he doesn't mean and that he shouldn't mean. And then I can begin to start relating to David. But I think what's interesting, and what we certainly want to do as we go over the next five lessons in this series, is I hope what we see is not just lessons we learn about us and things that we can make application to. I hope we learn things about our Heavenly Father, because there's a lot we learn about God by looking at David. And I think that's one reason why you have so much of the Scriptures that are about him. What we want to do as we kind of go over these lessons is kind of follow a format that I used to do in as a history teacher, right? Here's the story and here's what we learn from it. And hopefully I won't bore you like a history lesson. There's a lot to learn about David. And we're going to hope to do that tonight. But if we're going to spend some time over the next 2 months or so on Sunday evening studying about King David, we have to ask the question, why? Like, why even really study about David? Like, what's really the purpose? Why spend this amount of time? And I did hyphenate 3 to 4 hours to kind of give me some leeway here. But, you know, why do that? Why study about him at all? I mean, again, if he's going to be unrelatable on one hand, and I think what we'll find with David is that David is going to show us exactly what the New Testament Scriptures teach us about the importance of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans 15 and verse 4, he says, whatever things are written before are written for our learning. And what is studying about David going to do, hopefully for us? That we can have patience. That we'll have comfort. And the end result of this is that the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures produce hope in you and I. Do you and I need hope in our life today? As we live in a society that continues to become more and more ungodly, as we live in a society that it's harder and harder to stand up and have the courage to do what's right, do we need to have hope? I think we do. David will help provide that for us. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, concerning Israel and the problems that they had, Paul says they served as an example. We can learn from their mistakes. We're going to learn from the mistakes of David. The Old Testament, what it does for us is it shows a clear picture about God. Brethren, I am concerned. I have a genuine concern. I don't know if the attitude is present here at Saraland. I'm thankful that it's not in Thomasville. But there are some congregations that I hear about where there is this attitude of that, well, we just shouldn't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament Scriptures and we should just teach about the New Testament Scriptures. And there's a place for that. As I grew up in the Lord's church, I grew up in a congregation that was strong, and we had strong elders and strong deacons. And they pounded in our young people, and in myself in particular, the New Testament Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures. And that was great. And I left that congregation to go face the world knowing why we don't use instruments and what the Bible says about that and what you need to do to be a Christian. And we need all of those lessons. But I came away not having a complete picture of God and what He desires and His love for us. The Bible answers that question. I gave you this slide a year ago. I'm sure you're all familiar with the lesson and remember it. But we talked about the fact that God's great desire has always been to be with His people. It's always been to be, whether it's the Garden of Eden or the tabernacle or the temple, the purpose of all of it was for God to be with His people. And that's why He sent Christ, God with us, so He could be with His people and provide the way. David will show us that. David, in all of his mistakes, as we go through this series, we'll see that God was willing to forgive a man like David. Not just the Almighty King and the Giant Slayer, but a man who lost his temper. Wanted to wipe out a whole bunch of people for something that, you know, really was just David getting upset and having his pride on his shoulders. God's willing to accept a man like David. He's willing to have interaction with a man like David. And that gives me hope. It gives me hope. Not because I can kill a giant, but because I can mess up just like David did. And that's what we hope to do. So our lesson is really centered around the beginning of David tonight. I want to talk about his anointing as a king. And point out, I hope, that we see him as an unlikely king. That takes us here to what will take place in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 9. We have a very interesting dialogue take place here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 9. Here, the prophet of God is dying. He has set his sons up in order to kind of take after him and after and lead the people when he departs. But the problem is that although he speaks for God, he has not raised his sons to be godly. And everybody knows it. There's no hiding it. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verse 3. It says, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And the people know about it. The elders of Israel come to him. And in verse 5, they say, look, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now what? Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So here this man of God is. He's dying. And what do the people say? Your boys are corrupt. We don't want them to lead us. We know what's going to happen as a result of that. I tell you what we need. If we just had a king, we'd be okay, just like everybody else. Samuel is offended by this. He's bothered by it. Notice what it says there in verse 6. It says the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so he goes to God. What do you mean to do, God? I can't believe they're doing this. I can't believe they're saying this. And God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to warn the people. Go ahead and let them know. You think you want a king. He's going to take your sons and your daughters and your servants. He's going to take your cattle. He's going to tax you. And he's going to do even more than that. And so Samuel tells them. He tells them exactly what God says will happen. And the kings of Israel, what they will do. The people say, give us a king. We'll be like everybody else. And so God says, get a king. You know what? If that's what you want, okay. Saul is chosen. And he seems like the natural fit. I mean, we have the physical description of him head and shoulders above everyone else. And we got to remember about King Saul. We'll talk about his demise and the discretions that he has, the problems that he has. But he starts out very humble. When Samuel comes to him and says, you're going to be the next king. You're going to be the first king of Israel, really. He says, who am I? I'm not a man or a family that can take this on. Very humble in his beginnings. But it doesn't take long for these problems to begin to come up. By the time we get to chapter 13, we find that Samuel has to deal very difficult and harsh words with King Saul. Now again, King Saul also deserves the benefit of the doubt too. You get to chapter 13 and we find that he is getting ready to do battle against the Philistines. And he needs a sacrifice offered in order to have God's blessing to go fight those evil Philistines. And in verse 5 it tells us that the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. This is 1 Samuel 13 and verse 5. And notice how many that they had. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and his people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. King Saul has 2,000 men, and of those, most of them leave and go home. By the time it's over, he's only left with 600 men against all of these Philistines. He says, I need a sacrifice so I can go do battle, so I know God's going to be with us. And he just needs Samuel to come do that sacrifice. And you know how the story goes. He waits the first day, no Samuel. Second day, third day. The seventh day, no Samuel. You put yourself in King Saul's position. You wait a week, heavily outnumbered by your number one enemy. And what are you going to do? King Saul takes matters into his own hands. And he offers a sacrifice. Of course, as the scriptures say, when he finishes, here comes Samuel. And Samuel says, you're going to lose the kingdom because of this. It was not immediate. We would have 1 Samuel chapter 15, how they were to utterly wipe out the people, and yet King Saul kept the best. He kept King Agag. And the end result of that, we find later in chapter 15, is the kingdom is going to be taken. But it's not just that Saul learns that he's going to lose the kingdom. Samuel says to Saul, you're going to lose the kingdom, and here we set up David, to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And for a man like Saul, I'm sure that just goes over real well. And so by the time we get to chapter 16, Saul is still king, but it's not going well. Samuel is upset. None of this has worked the way he thought it would work. And God says it's time to go anoint the next king of Israel. And notice with me here in chapter 16. Verse 1, how long, God says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Despite what Saul had done and his sins that he had committed and his failure to trust God and to be patient, Samuel still didn't want this to happen. Samuel's not talking to God saying, hey, let's hurry and get this guy out of here. He's upset. God says, you stop mourning for him. I've got something for you to do. He says, I have provided myself a king among the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And you go to him. Samuel says, well, you know, when Saul finds out this isn't going to go well, he says, you go say you're going to go offer a sacrifice. And I'm going to tell you where to go. And so he sends him. Now I want you to notice what it says with me in verse 4. It says, Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Now you and I hear that. And I know that if I were to suggest to you that a prophet from God was coming today, after we stopped laughing, you would pull me aside and we'd have a serious talk, right? Because we know that's not how the Lord does things today. But that being the case, if we could set that aside for a moment, if you heard that a man could speak for God was coming to your town, what would you and I do? We'd be there, right? We kind of want to talk to him. I got some questions for you. Why did David do this? Can you answer that for me? But not so back then. A prophet coming from God was bad news. Somebody did bad. Punishment is coming. And so they're scared to death. Do you come peaceably is the question that they ask. And he answers, he says, peaceably I've come. I've come to sacrifice. Everybody kind of calms down. And he says that he goes to Jesse and his sons and he says, I'm going to have a sacrifice, and he invites them. And in verse 6, and it was when he came and he looked at Eliab. And here's the oldest of David's brothers, the oldest son here of Jesse. And it says, surely the Lord's anointed is before. You know, I don't know what he saw in David's older brother. But I don't think that he was short, bald, middle-aged man like myself. Nobody looks at me and says, kingly, right? I mean, I walk down the halls of my school, and a lot of times I'm looking up to my middle school kids. I don't think that's what Eliab looked like. I think when he stepped on, people were, whoa, hey, who's this guy coming? That's what Samuel thought when he looked at him. That is a king right there. I didn't think anybody could look like King Saul, but I think this guy probably looks pretty close. And in verse 7, the Lord has to say something to Samuel. He says, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He might have looked good, but there were issues with his heart. And you know how the story goes. Jesse is going to parade all of his sons up there. None of them will pass the test. In verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, are all the young men here? You got anybody else? And he remembers he has one other one, the youngest. And there he is. He's keeping the sheep. He hadn't even thought about calling them up to this point in time. And so finally, they call for him. And in verse 12 it says, he was sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and bright-eyed and good-looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. This is the guy. The story doesn't end there for us. It actually transitions. Interestingly enough, because Saul knows that he's losing the kingdom, God has sent this distressing spirit upon King Saul. And it's so bad that he struggles to have rest, and his servants are concerned about this. And we find in verse 16 it says that the servants come to him and say, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's skillful player of the harp, and it will be that when it's played in his hand that the distressing spirit from God who is upon you, and you shall be well. It's going to leave. Men often try to use physical things in the world to soothe their conscience when things just aren't right with God, aren't they? For some, it's entertainment, music, alcohol, whatever it might be. But people often try to find things to kind of remedy their aching soul. And Saul's no different. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to eventually choose the man who's going to eventually replace Saul. They're going to choose David. A servant says in verse 18, he says, "You know, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war." Not that he's old enough to go to war yet. He's not. "Prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." And so Saul sends for him. And not only does David come, but when David comes and he begins to play music, what happens? The distressing spirit. It tells us at the end of this chapter that Saul feels better. Verse 23, "Whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it within his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Brother, what do we learn about the choosing of Saul, then the choosing of David? What do we learn about what David does? Well, I think the obvious answer to the first part of that question is we realize that human nature is all about appearance. It's all about perception. It's all about what we think we see. And don't we live in a society like that? I have read that in many job interviews, the individual who's doing the interviewing decides in the first 10 to 15 seconds whether this person is a good candidate or not. Not necessarily that they have the job, but they have maybe what it takes. In the first 10 to 15 seconds, that's a lot of judging on physical appearance, isn't it? We live in that kind of society, but we recognize that God doesn't operate this way. God is not wooed by physical things that you and I do as far as how they particularly look. He's never been this way. You remember Mark chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17? There we have a story of our Lord. It's very early on in His ministry. Jesus is at the house of a man named Matthew or Levi, a tax collector. And Jesus is going to eventually call him to be one of His disciples. But in Mark chapter 2 and 15 through 17, as Jesus is there, not only do you have Matthew the tax collector, but you have a lot of people of, well, not good reputation around. You remember what the religious leaders of the day do here? They say, you know, if this man's a prophet, if this man's a son of God, if he has any kind of knowledge at all, he wouldn't be around those kind of people. Wasn't Jesus concerned about His appearance? No. He wasn't concerned about His appearance. He didn't care what other people thought of Him when they looked at Him. Now, brother, I'll tell you what, sometimes we're not like our Lord when it comes to that. We're so afraid of what people will think or say about us because of who we're going to associate ourselves with. I tell you what, we couldn't have gone many places with our Lord. He spent more time with those who were social outcasts than He did the religious leaders. Our Lord wasn't concerned about what other people thought about Him when it came to physical appearance. God's never been that way. As a matter of fact, with Jesus Himself, one of the prophecies we find in Isaiah 53. There are over 30 prophecies about Jesus in this one chapter alone, and here's one of them. That there wasn't going to be anything physically about Jesus that you would look at and immediately say, "That guy's the Son of God." It wasn't about that. It was what Jesus said and what Jesus did. That was what was going to show the people He was the Son of God. He didn't walk around with a beaming face. It wasn't anything like that at all. So the question, are we not like Samuel sometimes? Completely miss the whole boat. We miss the whole picture that God wants us to see. And we're so focused on physical appearance. We would never do that, right? Now, I'm going to say this one carefully, all right? Yes, physical appearance and attractiveness absolutely comes in when we're talking about choosing a spouse. Not going to say it doesn't. It certainly is very important. But here is my question, all right? As a father of three boys, where am I going to place my value or try to instill the value of physical beauty in my sons when it comes to a spouse? Where is it going to be on the list? When it comes to trying to share the gospel with somebody, I would never look at somebody, right, and say, I just don't think they'll accept the gospel. We've never done that, right? There's a gospel preacher that I know of who he's kind of known for his ability to go up to people who I would think long and hard about going up to and kind of being blunt and getting Bible classes started. I mean, this guy has gone up to biker gangs outside of a biker bar and said, "Hey, you want a Bible study?" I'm like, I don't know if I could do that. And no, he's never been beaten up when he's done that. But his thing is there's no one he's going to come in contact to that he's going to physically look at and say, they never accepted me. We shouldn't do that either. Think back about Mark chapter 2, what Jesus was doing and where he was and how people were often more receptive from those who were considered social outcasts. We would never judge a person by their age or their sex or their race. We would never. Not children of God. And I'll suggest to you, God sees things for how they really are. Remember Matthew chapter 23, Jesus would say this, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Jesus says, I can see right through you. This facade that you have created, you appear so religious. We would never do that, right? I suggest to you that the second lesson we take away from David being anointed as king has to do with what happened when Saul was in need. They need a man to help soothe King Saul, to try to make his spirit better. And who is chosen? Well, David is, the man who will eventually replace him. But I want you to consider this, that when they send for David, where does it say that David is? You know, eventually, about 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we come back, we're going to talk about David as he gets ready to face Goliath. Do you remember what his brother said to him when he showed up? And he, in their mind, kind of is stirring up trouble. He's talking all this courageous nonsense. And you remember what they ask him? "Where's the sheep, David? Why don't you go back to the sheep? Like, who's watching them?" Now, he had already put them in someone's care so that he could come. But where was David? This man who's probably roughly about a teenager between 15 and 17 years old. He couldn't have been 20 because he'd have been at war. The next anointed king is back with the sheep. Brethren, I don't know how you were as a teenager. But I feel confident that if someone had knocked on my parents' house when I was about 15 years old and informed me and my parents that I was the next president of the United States, and they were to leave, and later that night, or maybe a couple days go by, that my dad says, "Adam, take out the trash," I feel confident that I'd be like, "You know, it sounds like you said take out the trash, but let me tell you what you don't know. I'm the next president of the United States. I ain't taking no trash out." Maybe I've been the only teenager who's been that way. But it wasn't David. David, the next anointed king, goes back out with the sheep. He does what his father tells him to do. He does his chores. He does everything that he's supposed to do. It doesn't matter. The anointing that he's already received, it's not beneath him. God desires the humble, is what God desires. And that idea is saturated in Scriptures, Proverbs 3:34. "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." James 4, verse 6, same thing. "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Again, he says, "You younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We're to be humble people. We live in a society that is absolutely individualistic. We only think of ourselves, but that is not what we're... And as much as we groan and complain, and rightfully so, about how ungodly our society is getting and how individualistic our society is getting, let me tell you the good of it. The good of it is that when we show ourselves to be humble people, people will have cause to glorify our Father. Because we'll stick out like a sore thumb. We will be different. We will not act like the world. Because we won't look like the world. The last lesson, and then it's going to be yours, is that great leaders, they serve. They serve. You think about verses 20 through 23 as David comes, knowing what he knows, he soothes the conscience, the mind of King Saul. He brought comfort to the very man he was there to replace. He didn't go there begrudgingly, like, this guy, this loser, I gotta go him. Won't he hurry up and get it? Doesn't he know that somebody else is in the kingdom? David doesn't do any of that. He goes, he does what is required. And how needed is that lesson today in the church for elders and deacons to serve with humility? But the key word there is to serve. To serve with humility. The world needs to see that. And you and I, regardless of the positions that we are in, and whatever the world might ascribe to those things, they need to see people who are willing to serve. And Jesus is that great example. We had studied in that gospel meeting a year ago about Jesus washing the feet of his apostles, knowing full well what was going to take place, knowing what Judas had already kind of had gotten started in the works. Jesus still washed his feet. Just as carefully as all the other apostles. Jesus is the example for you and I to follow. Saul had a great opportunity. He could have been king a long time, but he lost it. He wasn't patient. Didn't rely and trust on God. David is going to end up being a great king, but an unlikely one. Here's a man of humility where nothing is beneath him. A man who's willing to serve. Always. Always. Can that be said of you and I? As we look at this lesson, and in 2 weeks the lesson about David and Goliath, there will be a lot more about David that you and I might look at and go, he's not relatable yet. And that's okay. We'll get there. But this is why God chose a man like him. And this is why God gives us so much of his life. To see and to emulate. Because really, he's just like Christ. How are you? In your walk as a Christian, as a child of God, as you seek to please God over men, have you made the decision to obey the gospel? To humbly stand up and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I recognize that I'm lost and I need you. Do you still have all the answers? You got to figure it out. God provides the way. Provides the remedy, and it was his son dying on the cross, and we can have our sins forgiven by trusting in God. The world will mock us, and that's okay. We're not here to please them or to win their approval. If we can help you obey the gospel by believing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, living a different life, repenting of your sins and confessing Christ as Lord and being immersed in water for remission of sins, becoming a child of God, well, let's help you do that as together we stand and as we sing.